What I want to talk about tonight is, I'll call it one of the paths, but actually this is, in a sense, the key to all the paths. Like every path, every possibility goes through this path, every one of them as a Christian. We're going to be talking about the path of the Holy Spirit. And that is, if the Holy Spirit's not involved, then you're not going down any paths. That's just the way this works. And so the idea behind it is that the Holy Spirit, when you read Scripture, is a progressively new thing in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, for example, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, you'll see that the Holy Spirit was revealed to the prophets when they prophesied. He came upon certain individuals at times. David talked about it in his own life. But it wasn't a common thing, basically, at all. The indwelling was extremely temporal and rare. It says that Samson was indwelled by the Spirit, Saul was indwelled by the Spirit for a short time, and then David as well. And the Holy Spirit's relationship to the Son of God, I'll say it this way, is almost identical to the Son of God's relationship to the Father and the triune God. Jesus talks about that, I've come to do my Father's will. You see, my Father sent me, I've come to do his will. Then when Jesus leaves, Jesus now says that I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit now with you. And that becomes one of the most uniquely different things about the church. God's residency in the Old Testament was was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple. His residency in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, is inside every single believer. That's a very different kind of thing. And the Spirit has tremendously multifaceted roles with everything about us as a believer. In fact, even becoming a believer. Every single thing about our life isn't touched, you see, by the Holy Spirit of God. And so what I'd like to do is first go to John 16 with me. This is Jesus speaking night before the crucifixion. And you see, if you look at 13 of 16, Jesus says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative whatever he hears. He will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, he's saying the Holy Spirit is going to be our guide. The Holy Spirit, in that sense, is the guide to all believers. But look in the verses right before, starting in verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The role of the Holy Spirit in conviction is absolutely essential. It's interesting that we will say we've come under our own conviction about our own sin. But the truth of the matter is the Holy Spirit is very active in that, convicting us of our sin. And I think one of the advantages of sort of coming to Christ as an adult, for someone like me, I find it interesting that for a pretty long period of time, even though I'd heard the gospel over and over, I just didn't buy it at all. I sort of, like the Greeks, I thought it was kind of foolishness. And then all of a sudden, I felt tremendous, instantaneous conviction. Now, to say, well, that was my conviction, it came from me. I doubt that. I think it came from me, but it also came from the Spirit of God convicting me of sin. He's involved in every aspect of this process for us, over and over again. Go with me to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Here Paul says this, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We are regenerated from death to life. We call that a born-again experience by the Holy Spirit of God. He regenerates us. That's the Spirit's role in our life when we're converting to Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. We were dead, and then he makes us alive. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 12, Paul says to them, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one, so also is Christ." He's talking about us as we are the body of Christ. Okay, we're all members, but we're singular. Everything's in Christ. Then he says this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit." And this is spiritual baptism here. Now, one thing that's important about that idea, this verse for spiritual baptism, a lot of times in modern Pentecostalism, and I've heard pastors say this, you have the Spirit of Christ, but you don't have the Holy Spirit, or what they would say, the Holy Ghost. Okay, that's a bad term, by the way. He's not a ghost. He's never referred to in the Bible as a ghost. There's no such thing as the Spirit of God as a ghost. He's not a ghost. That's just dealing with Cambridge and Oxford translating the King James. It has nothing to do with Greek. But they say you need to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But notice what Paul tells the Corinthians. How many of them were baptized in the Holy Spirit? All of them. No exception. Because they were such spiritually minded people, right? Not the Corinthians. They were the worst church in the New Testament by miles. But he said, we were all baptized. Baptism means to identify with. We identify with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit of God. See, he baptizes us. That's the whole idea. Baptizo, I go over it all the time, means to dip. Okay? And it's a fuller's term. And if you wanted to make fabric back then of a different color, you took a little vat, you put the dye in it, whatever it was you used, usually plants, and then you took a white garment, you put it in, you baptized it, it went in white, and it came out whatever color it was. That's baptism. That's why baptism by immersion is such a beautiful illustration of that. You see, I've been buried with Christ in his death, raised to the newness of life. I come out a born again or new creature in Christ, a new Christian. Now, go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this is one of my favorite passages in the entire Word of God, and I'll say it each time, but it's an amazing thing when you see it, that from verse 3 to verse 15, it's just one sentence in Greek. It is one long sentence. It's not three, four sentences. It's just one sentence. It just keeps going on and on and on. And it's interesting. He starts out by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So how many heavenly blessings do we have? All of them. That's an amazing thing. There's not one you don't have. That's what Paul said. He said, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us as the adoption of sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens, things upon earth, and things upon earth." He talks about what God the Father does, and all he's saying is, in the end, all there is Christ. There won't be anything else. Everything it relates only to Christ. See, in the end, even the enemies will be long gone and judged. Make a fire for Satan. There'll be nothing but Christ. twice a day. He's ultimately the only celebrity in the universe because he is the only celebrity in all creation. He said, we have obtained an inheritance having been, he says, predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, in him, he said, you also, after, notice, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. First part was all God. Foreknown, predestined, God did all this. Now he comes right to us. And he says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, at that moment, when you became a Christian, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The sealing ministry is that idea. It's more of a Roman idea than any other idea. But whenever Caesar was giving orders around the Roman Empire, they would roll them up in a scroll of sort. Then they would take wax and drip it all over the edge of it, like a circle, where the rolls touch each other. Then the emperor would put a signet ring on that seal. And that meant it's sealed. And that means nobody can open that up ever unless he's been designated on there as the one that the emperor said can be opened. No one can open it. That's a sealed, we still call that a sealed document. This is what the Holy Spirit is, God's seal on us. Notice what he says then. He says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. That's kind of an interesting thing, that word pledge. The analogy I've used over all the years, but as I get older and the people I teach get younger, it's harder to use it. But it used to be that whenever you gave earnest money for a real estate deal, you see, they used to say you had to make a pledge. So if it was, here's $5,000, that's our pledge that we'll honor this contract. You see, that's the pledge. That's what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is God's pledge. You see, his pledge to you and me is his Spirit. And that means, and I've been sealed by his Spirit, and now there's a pledge given by God, he or she is mine. See, that's the pledge. How do I know I'm yours? I gave you the Spirit. The Spirit is the pledge. He's the earnest money. You see, he's what you get up front. He says, he was given as our pledge with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And so consequently, you see all these different things that the Spirit does here in Ephesians chapter 1. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 6. And verse 19. Here, Paul says something different. He says, he's made his case for something else. I don't want to spend too much time on that. But he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? The Holy Spirit indwells every single believer. You see, you're the temple. You are the holy place and the holy of holies. The Spirit of God indwells you, just like he did in the holy of holies in the temple. That's why Paul says, no, you're the temple now. You see, you're where the Spirit of God is. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is there. Now, some of the things that he does for us, Romans 8, and verse 16. Here, Paul says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's one of the things I always thought was interesting. Like, you almost want to come up with the idea that on your own, I think I'm a child of God. And I think, and I can think that way, I believe I can, but he said, the Spirit of God put that thought in your head. You're a child of God. He said, notice, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. And so his point is that that's one of the things that the Spirit does for us. He assures us, you're children. You're children of God. He go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And no, verse 20, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Now, what's what Peter says? But know this first of all. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. I don't really have the right to interpret it just on my own. Now watch. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. See, the Holy Spirit is the force behind the idea of inspiration of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the one who spoke through human agency. And it doesn't take away human agency at all. It's really interesting. You can sort of see it in some senses in English. But when you study Greek and Hebrew, one of the things you start realizing is, oh my goodness, are these people different? The words they use, the vocabulary they use, the grammar they use. It's very, very different all the way through. Some of them were highly educated. Some of them weren't educated at all. They had no education. And yet, there's a consistency and a cohesiveness, but the styles are really, really different. But he says, nothing was ever given as a prophecy of God. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't someone who gave a prophecy that wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit. That happens all the time. Those are called false prophets in Scripture. But no prophecy from God was without the work of the Holy Spirit. Go to 1 Corinthians 2 with me. Now, notice what he says, starting in verse 10. He said, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. He said, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. He says, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. His point is that the Holy Spirit, what he reveals to us is what God intended, because only he would know what God intended. No man would know what God intended, but the Spirit knows what God intended. And not only will he reveal it to us, but Jesus said he's also the one who teaches us. So you could say, no, I learn it all by my... No, that's a different kind of learning. Let me illustrate how easy this could be to think your way through it. There were Pharisees that had memorized enormous portions of the Old Testament, word for word in Hebrew. They had unbelievable recall of the Old Testament. And then the reason there's an Old Testament, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, shows up, and how did they react to it? You see, nothing. Knowing the word didn't help them at all. It didn't do a thing. So to think you know the Bible, you see, you don't know exactly what the Bible means at all. The Pharisees didn't know at all. The first time I was ever exposed to that, I took a course at University of Pittsburgh, and it was called the Bible as Literature. And I thought, oh, that'll be kind of interesting. And it was, in a very depressing way. But the professor is just an English professor, didn't know a thing spiritually, not a thing. They just teach it as literature. There was no spiritual insight into something. It was just an extremely interesting thing. And obviously, the few times that I did talk, I usually got myself in trouble with the professor because she didn't like that. The irony was, the reason it was good, though, a lot of times when we had breaks in that class, students would talk. They'd come up and say, I want to know more about that. You see, Bible's not just literature. It's literature, but the intent of the Bible is not to write a piece of literature. It's not that at all. See, that's basically the wisdom of the world. Because notice what he says after, makes it clear, verse 14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. That's why when you're witnessing to someone, please don't ever get upset with them. How would they understand what you're saying? See, they can't. That's what the Bible says. The natural man cannot understand this. So if you're witnessing to someone, don't get frustrated. Oh, I got so angry. They didn't seem to understand something so clear. Don't do that. You see, because there's a spiritual appraisal here. The fact that they're interested in talking to you, you just be a witness to them. You see, and that's why he says things we should be long-suffering, kind, patient. That should be us. But I find Christians get the veins out of their neck, and I'm really upset with this. My brother-in-law isn't learning a thing here. It's like, come on. That's not true. Why do you expect them to? Oh, because I'm so clever. Anyone would know how clever I am. You know, I mean, come on. If your expectations are right, you would have patience with people who don't know the Lord. Because it takes patience. They can't figure this out. It's an interesting thing. And when you come to as Christ later, and many of you have like I did, it was like, I don't get it, I don't get it, I don't get it, I don't get it. I get it. It was just like an amazing thing. All of a sudden, I got it. And it was like, but I didn't get it before, but I got it now. See, a very interesting way of looking at that. Jesus tells us in John 16 that he teaches us all things. I want to see a neat thing about the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 26. This is a very practical thing for us. Romans 8, 26. Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And inutterable, Greek would be inutterable groanings. Now, I've heard people who've tried to tell me, charismatics, but this is prayer language. When you speak in prayer language, it's like, no, you can't hear it. There's no word. You don't hear it. No, that's prayer language. He's not talking about prayer language. In fact, he says that right in the same context, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth until now. All of creation is groaning. Listen, do you hear it? No, he's not talking about that. But the Spirit of God intercedes for us. I think that's a wonderful thing. I often wonder, did I pray and pray and pray, and the Spirit says to the Father, Father, Bill's just rambling here. And let me tell you what he really needs here. Let me tell you what's the issue really here. I think that's a loving aspect of God, his idea that he prays for us. Now, I want you to go with me to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, in verse 23. Now, here he talks about, and this is where we'll be heading now tonight for most of the night. This is what I want to get to. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So, if we live by the Spirit, and that's how we were born again, let us also walk by the Spirit. The idea is the Spirit of God that was there to convict me and to indwell me and to baptize me into the body of Christ, and I got new life because of the Spirit of God, and he indwells me. He said, now you have to live by the same Spirit that how you got life. You see, the same way I got life and you got life is through the Spirit of God. He says, now you need to live your life this way. This is a very important part of this. So, let me simply say that what I want to do now is I want to go to Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 18. Now, Paul says, as he's concluding this book, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Now, it's not like he's trying to say getting drunk and being filled with the Spirit like the same thing. They're similar in one way, okay? And that is, if you're drunk, and I'm not talking drinking, I'm saying drunk, whatever you drink controls you. Some people are happy drunks. Some people are fighting drunks. Some people are miserable drunks. And that's because the Spirit, and if you've ever been around someone gets drunk or really drunk, you realize you can pick up right away when they're drunk, whatever their personality changes. It controls them. He said, don't do that. It's dissipation, foolishness, or stupidity. Having something else control me is stupid. I mean, it's a very dangerous thing. And that's what's dangerous about drugs or anything like that. They control me. You see, he said that. That's why he started with that analogy. So he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled, he said, with the Spirit. Now, this is an interesting thing because this is very different than all the other things I said about the Spirit. When he says be filled with the Spirit, he doesn't mean I have the Spirit up to here right now, and I need to let him get up to here, then I need to let him get up to here, and then I get him up to here. Now I'm filled with the Spirit. He doesn't mean that. Okay, first of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. She's described in personal pronouns. You see, Ananias and Sapphira, Peter said, you lied to the Holy Spirit. You don't lie to a force, you lie to a person. I mean, he's a person. So it doesn't mean, get more and more of me, it doesn't mean that. The word filled means controlled. You have to be controlled by the Spirit. And this is the interesting part. The part is this. I was convicted by the Spirit, and then with my faith in God's providence, I became born again. The Spirit of God indwelled me instantly. He baptized me into the body of Christ. He sealed me, and God gave him to me as a pledge of that I will always belong to God. He has all these tremendous ministries in my life, and they're all point action, aorist tenses. They're all something that happens once in your experience. The filling of the Spirit happens every single day of your life. It never stops. It's an endless thing. It's a present passive. The present tense means it happens over and over again. It's passive. You receive it. You just keep receiving it. The Spirit of God controlling you. Now, if you know anything about you, and I'm guessing you're experts on yourself, this is no easy task. This is not easy. You see, this isn't automatic. Spirit of God just controls me all day, every day. You know that doesn't happen. I mean, you don't. It's a struggle, you see? And I don't want anyone in here to think for one moment it's not a struggle for you. Hold your place here. Just hold your place. Go with me to Romans 7, verse 15. Some of us are just pious enough to think that's not me. Okay. Verse 15, Paul. This is the Apostle Paul. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing it to be good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do. I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it. Sin dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. That's Paul's battle. It's an everyday battle. He's the apostle. Okay, that's a battle, he said. He said, I know what I want to do, and I still don't do it. You see, that now I'm not saying Paul must, wouldn't he live in some kind of dark sin all his life? No. No, I don't believe that for a moment. See, Paul's a little schizophrenic. spiritually, as we all should be. Paul said two things, which I find interesting. Here's the first thing he said. I am the chief of sinners. He didn't say I used to be. Before I came to Jesus, I used to be a terrible sinner. He was what he did with the church. I am, present tense, the chief of sinners. And then another place he says, if you want an example of what total dedication to the Lord is, look at me, follow me. See, to him, those two things are honest statements. Say, I am the chief of sinners. I get how I am. See, and one of the things, the more mature, if you're not very much convicted by your sin, I can tell you one generalization right now. You're not very mature in the Lord. Because if the more mature you get, the more convicted you are. I mean, when Scripture starts saying, take every thought captive to Christ, uh-oh. I know where my thoughts go. Uh-oh, that's not right. Now, when I first became a Christian, I think I could take up a 3 or 4 of the worst things I do, and I said, I'm going to stop these, now I'm good. But you're not. You see, that Paul's awareness of who he is a sign of how mature Paul is. So let's go back to Ephesians. And he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with, he says, the Holy Spirit. And this is interesting. The word with there is E-N, in Greek. And it's kind of an interesting thing. Is he talking about the content of the Holy Spirit or the agency of the Holy Spirit? Which would be translated by, if you have a translation. Some translations say by the Holy Spirit, some say with. Same Greek word. Got to try to figure that part out. But then what happens after this, if you study Scripture, is wonderful and yet disheartening. Okay? Because Paul then goes into this statement here. Note, he's going to tell us. If I'm filled by the Spirit, here's what happens. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even to the Father, and I will be subject to one another in, he says, the fear of Christ. On a horizontal plane, if I'm a wife, I'm subject to my husband. If I'm a husband, I'm subject to my wife. If I'm a child, I'm subject to my parents. If I'm a parent, I'm subject to my children. If I'm a slave, I'm subject to the master. But if I'm a master, I'm subject to the slave. What? What? Yeah. Hupotasso is the word. The word subject means to line yourself up under. Paul said it differently to the Philippians. You remember that? Consider everybody more important than you are. Wow. See, now, here's what's, and those are neat. I mean, you look at these characteristics and you say, well, I like all this. This is pretty cool. You know, obviously, you make worship your lifestyle, you see, and it's really neat. And you give thanks for everything all the time. Subject yourselves to one another. But how do you do that? How do you do that? See, it's not an easy thing. When it comes to the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're commanded to be filled. But we're only told in one place what that means. You see, and I was reading commentaries this week about it, and it's amazing. Some of the commentaries never even go to that place. They just say, here are all the results if you're allowing the Holy Spirit of God to fill you, control you. That I like that. But tell me how. How does this work? You see, if I just want to be, no, it's not the way it can, it can't be that. You see, it's got to be something more than that. No doubt about it. So what I want to go to now is I want to go to Colossians. Just a couple books to your right. Colossians. Chapter 3, in verse 16. Now remember, the epistle to the Colossians and the epistle to the Ephesians, as well as are all written at the same time from the same place. These are all prison epistles that Paul writes after on his first arrest. So these thoughts are fresh in his mind. So now, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, notice he didn't say, memorize it. That might be part of it. Just memorize it. No, he said, richly dwell within you. That's why one of the disciplines I talked about a few weeks ago is meditate on the word. I need to think about this. That's the only way it's going to richly indwell me. I can't just say, and by the way, Christians do this all the time. I've heard them say it in counseling. We'll be heading somewhere, and they know it because most of you are pretty smart. And they say something like this. No, I know, Pastor. I know that I shouldn't be doing that. It's not richly indwelling. You feel no conviction. I just know I shouldn't. What's that? Knowing you shouldn't. You see, it's amazing. Our capacity is, well, I knew the passage. It didn't help me. No, it won't. Because the Word of God doesn't richly indwell you until you yield to the Word of God. You don't yield to the Word of God, you're just like a Pharisee. You know the words, but they don't mean anything to you. You see, that becomes the problem here. So he says, notice, he said, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Then he says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, be subject to your wives. Children, be subject to your parents. Parents, subject to their children. Slaves, be subject to your masters. Masters, be subject to your slaves. What's he mean by that? Being filled with the Spirit and letting the word of Christ indwell me richly are synonymous. You see, that's how the Spirit of God, you see, that's how the Spirit of God, you see, fills me, as the Word of God fills me. It's exactly the same thing. And it shouldn't shock us. Jesus said, the Spirit has one role, to glorify me. I'm the Son. Jesus, when he was here, said, I have one role, to glorify the Father. I've not come to do my will, but your will be done. He said, that's the Spirit's role. Well, think of the beginning of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's the Word? Jesus. He's the Word of God. See, why? Because the Son of God is the expression of the triune God. So, in the Old Testament, when you see the angel of the Lord, it's the Son. These are called theophanies or Christophanies. Whenever you see him manifest, it's him. All these things. That's why when you see the tabernacle and you go, oh my gosh, that's so complicated. But when you study it, you go, these are all pictures of Christ. It's him. That tabernacle's him. How did it look on the outside? Just about as big as the center section here of this church. And it was covered on the outside with goat skins. You know what it looked like? Every other Bedouin tent in the world. That's what it looked like. What about in the inside? Acacia wood, humanity, overlaid with what? Solid gold. Oh my goodness. On the inside, it was completely different. What about Jesus? When he came, what did he look like on the outside? He just looked like everybody else. And if you believe Isaiah's prophecy, he looked like a root out of ground. Didn't look that special on the outside. I know Hollywood changes that. You got to make them look really special. But that's not the way he looked. You want someone who looks really special, its name is Lucifer. You see, he's beautiful on the outside. That's what Jesus said to them. Remember, he said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. You are whitewashed tombstones. You look beautiful on the outside, but inside you're dead man's bones. He looked normal. Average on the outside, inside he's God. So the Spirit of God, the Word of God, is Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God, you see, is in a sense attest to the Word of God. Now the Spirit of God teaches me God's truth. The Spirit of God convicts me of God's truth. You see, that you can see how this works. The Spirit of God even encourages me as a Christian when he intercedes and prays for me. But the Spirit of God is crucial to me. And so consequently, when you think about this then, how do I do this in my life? Well, I need to let the Word of Christ indwell me richly, but I think there's a couple things that you have to do, in a sense, to start with. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 12, an unusual passage, but I want to show you something. 2 Corinthians 12. Now, you remember this is Paul's thorn in the flesh. And this must be miserable when I think about it, because I don't know too many people in my lifetime that have ever taken the beating that Paul has. The stuff that Paul's been through, not a couple bad incidents or a bad week or two. He was just, I couldn't imagine a man in his 60s going through what he went through, constantly going through this. So he gets his thorn in the flesh. And the interesting thing is, it's a messenger of Satan. And you say, yeah, I knew why Satan really wanted to get Paul. That's not exactly true, though. Look at verse 7. See, Paul had gone to heaven. He said, I don't know if I was in my body or out of it. I don't know. Heaven's kind of a different place, you know. And he said, I just know this, that when I was caught up in paradise, I heard words I'm not allowed to express. I heard things, but I can't tell anyone. Then verse 7, he says, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Okay. Now, here's one thing. You know enough about the angelic conflict. We'll talk about that next week in spiritual warfare. But do you think Satan really has your interest in mind? Satan would say, I don't want Bill to exalt himself. That'd be just the opposite of what Satan would say. Satan would say, I want Bill to exalt himself. I want him to ooze pride. I want him just to ooze it. Of course. So who initiated this? His father did. God did. You see, all he needed is a message. You know the story of Job, right? It's almost like Satan and all the demons, it's almost like they just sort of stand there ready. And whenever God says, okay, you can do something. Remember he said about Job, you can do something, but you can't kill him. So did Satan do anything? Boy, did he ever. He didn't kill him, but he killed a lot of people, you see. So he said, I was given a messenger from Satan to buffet me. So apparently Paul was really going through it. He thought it was terrible. And he said, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. There's the filling of the Spirit. The power of Christ may dwell in me if I'm weak. What's the application? Admit to yourself and to the Lord your weakness. You see, that's what this is. Admit your weakness. You have to sort of say this. I can remember a professor at Dallas would say this no matter what. And he was a brilliant man and all that. But he said, people, the most important lesson to learn for you is the one I've learned. I am what I am by the grace of God. That's all. I'm not thou. I work really hard. I earned 2 doctorates. I did every... Now, I am what I am by the grace of God. I know that. You have to admit your weakness. Notice what the thorn in the flesh did to Paul. It made him what? Admit his weakness. And Paul got it. As soon as he said no 3 times, Paul said, I will gladly admit my weakness. If he's going to be stronger when I am weaker, I'm happy to be weaker. And see, that becomes a very important thing. That becomes the agency of the control of the Holy Spirit. I think, secondly, the other thing we have to do on a regular basis, related to it, is just surrender our will. You see that all the time. I surrender it. And the place where you have to surrender your will a lot, when you think about it, is your prayer life. Because whether you admit it or not, most of your prayer life is what? Please, Father, give me my will. Please, Father, give me my will. Please, Father, give me my will. Because you believe my will's good here. Come on, Father, give me what I want out of this. And I don't mean it in a selfish way, because a lot of the things we pray about, you see, in that sense, a lot of things we pray about are for others. And yet you pray and then you think in your own mind, why would he say no to this? What's the theme of Job? God would say to you, why are you asking me this? See, why would you not grant this, God? God's view is, why would you ask me? See, your question implies what? He's not fair. He's not good. Wow. See, that's what happened to Job. Job finally said, I just want to talk to you. Why did this happen? God comes out of the whirlwind and really gives Job the business because Job questioned him. You see, and Job didn't start out that way. Remember, Job's early statements with all the suffering. He said, even if he slays me, what? I'm going to trust him. But as time wore on, more and more pain happened at every level, relationally, physically, emotionally. He finally just said, I need to know. I need to stand before you. And God came to him. You see, you can't do that. That's the point. That's what God's point is he's trying to make. So I have to surrender my will. That's why, in a sense, I like what the Lord did in the Garden of Gethsemane, because it two things, I say this all the time. One, he allows me to pray my humanity. And I just remember a prayer we did in the last week or so. And I said it this way, God, I'm praying my humanity. I'm praying that this is the outcome. And it's an emotional, wonderful prayer. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. You see, that's a prayer of real faith. I've actually heard TV evangelists say, that's a loser's faith. That proves you don't have faith. Because if you had faith, God's got to do what you tell him to do. That's not true. That's not true at all. That's not how God works. So nevertheless, surrender my will. And that's something important for us to be able to do. The third thing would be to go to 1 John 1:9 with me, just a reminder. And the problem in chapter 1, the problem that John was running against was that he knew how carnal a lot of people were that he's writing to. And they all considered themselves very spiritual. John knew they weren't. So that's why he's writing this. So he says down in verse 5, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. That's a good way to start. There's an inference here as you go on. You have darkness in you. So don't talk about how much like God you are. God is light. There is no darkness in God. Now watch. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. You can't live in sin and talk about how close you are to God. You just can't. But they did. So he says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin. Now notice, he says, look, there's a way of walking in fellowship, walking in the light, and still sinning. But he keeps cleansing us from that sin, so we stay in fellowship with him and each other. Then he goes to verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There's no truth in us. And that's the entire Protestant holiness movement. And there's a lot of holiness churches. But they say once you become a Christian, you never sin again. And they believed it for hundreds and hundreds of years. But that takes a lot of gymnastics because they have to make sin sound like it's not sin because everybody knows they're sinning, and they do too. Now watch. If we confess our sins, okay, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that word confess is not a word confession, like you'd see under religion, under Romanism or some confession. It's homo legeo. Legeo means to say. Homo means say same thing or one. A homosexual, you see, one sex. Heterosexual, two sexes. Homo legeo, to say the same thing about what you're doing that God says. It means, God, this is sin in my life. I know this is sin. Notice, he said, when you acknowledge confess your sin, homo legeo, he said, then he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He said, if we say we have not sinned, then we make him a liar. And his word's not in us. You've got to admit it. You're sinning. See, and he started this whole thing out by saying, look, God's light. And you're not. So don't say you walk with God just simply because, you see, you aren't even dealing with sin. You're not even recognizing your sin as sin. So you're not in fellowship with God. That's what he says. And then he goes on. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. I hope you don't sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation. That means complete satisfaction for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Christ died on the cross for all sin. See, that's his point. But he says, my little children, look, admit you have sin. Don't worry about admitting to God you have sin. We have an advocate with God. The advocate is Jesus Christ, the one who paid for the sins. You see, Satan is viewed in the heavenly picture as the accuser. Hey, Bill's sinning again. And God the Father, in a sense, looking at God the Son, and God the Son says, look at my hands. Paid for. Paid in full. Tetelestai. It is finished. It is paid in full. You see, that's our advocate with it. So we have to, in that sense, confess our own disobedience to God. Look at chapter 3 of 1 John. And notice what he says in verse 24. He said, and the one who keeps his commandment abides in him and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. See, that's the whole idea. Acknowledging my sin allows me to abide with him. Keeping in my sin stops that. That goes back to the vine and the branches, all those other things that Christ talks about. How do I stay close to him? And he said, and the Spirit of God is there. You see, that's another good thing. One thing Paul said in Romans 7 that I find fascinating in its own way. Paul was under conviction, wasn't he? He kept saying, I'm doing things I don't want to do. And the very things I should be doing, I'm not doing. And I know I should be doing. And he keeps repeating it. Why does he keep repeating it? Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in Paul, convicting him. And Paul's getting the conviction. See, Paul believes the conviction. I'm sinning. I shouldn't be doing this. I know I am. You see, it's an interesting thing. I say this over and over again, but the theme of the New Testament for all believers is you need to be what you are. You see, the Bible tells us over and over again what we are. We're children of God. You see, we're the groom of Jesus Christ. We're the joint heir of everything. We're born again. We're new creatures in Christ. All the old things have passed away. And the Bible also says in almost every other page, now be what you are. Now be what you are. You see, I don't have to become something. I know what I am. That's called positional truth. But experientially, now you have to live that way. And that's a rub for all of us. But see, it's not up to us. One of the things I can tell you about all these paths, you'll never go down any of them if you come away with this conviction. I just need to try harder. That's doomed. You can't. You can't. It's not about trying harder. It's about abiding in Christ. You see, it's about that. It's about abiding in his word, which is the Son of God. See, it's all about that. It's about submitting my will to his Spirit. That's what this is about. It's a much more, in a sense, it's from a fleshly point of view, it's much more passive than it is active. See, I need to passively do each one of these things. And one more. Go with me to Galatians 5. We started there, and I want to just look at two verses together, 16 and 25. Look what 16 says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. And verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, and we do, first class condition of assumption, let us also walk or live by the Spirit. You see, that's the whole thing. These are the conditions. We are commanded to be filled. It is for every single believer. God does it all. And it is daily, every day of your life. You see, that becomes something. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is something you and I need to be conscious of every day. You see, that becomes a very important part of it. It's too easy just to start assuming things and then never really get around to doing it. And it's an amazing thing because this becomes sort of the key to all those other paths because I can't do them. You see, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, I'm going to do that. I love everybody. Until I see someone in the news I don't like at all. Or somebody hurts me. Or somebody hates me. I don't care for them. But he does. You see how this works? I can't do this. None of these things can I do. You see, that's just the way this works. You know, I love to say to myself, I'm a new creature in Christ. All the old things have passed away. And I can hear in my conscience the Spirit of God say to me, okay, so what? It's not making any difference in your life right now. So what are you telling me that? I'm a new creature. Then act like a new creature. You see how this works? It's, all these things sort of tie themselves together. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together on the Holy Spirit. There's so much more we could have covered. But for now, it'll suffice. Thank you, Father, for all these variety of ways we approach our Christian life to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we know we'll only get partially there. But one day, when we're absent from the body and present with our Lord, we will be fully conformed to his image. Oh, what a day. What a wonderful way to spend all of eternity with the character of our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.